well. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when people ask the question, who runs the church? You can get a host of different answers that people will give, some legitimate, some even cynical. Some might say, well, it's the elders who run the church. And some people might say in cynicism, well, it's that particular family or that particular family. You've heard that before in different circles, right? Well, there's that church over there. That's a church that's run by that family. It's made up of all these certain kinds of people. Some might say, well, it's the denomination that runs the church, or it's the congregation that runs the church. And others might even say, well, that church is run not so much by creeds or confessions or scriptures, but it's run by its culture. It just runs like a train track in line or parallel to a road. That road and that train track run together, and the church is run by the times in which people live. But when you read this particular article of our Reformed Creed, and if you look at what we just read from Ezekiel, it reminds us, doesn't it, that the biblical truth that is before us is that the one who runs the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. And what he has to say in his word. Whether we're talking about the order of the church, the worship of the church, the discipline of the church is run by Christ, it's run by the word of God, it is the church that needs to be directed, as it always has, by the word of God, or as we see it in our New Testament era, the word of Christ. And when it's not, then what you end up having is you have either a disorder, a chaotic way on the one hand, or you have a slavery on the other hand because of a neglecting or an abusing of power. And both of those bring no honor to God. Both of those things are useless. Both of those things leave no spiritual benefit to people who are a part of those fellowships. And that's certainly part of the confession that we make, that the order and the worship and the discipline that carries out is all meant to be promoting unity, promoting benefit, promoting concord, and above all, of course, promoting the honor of our God. So we want to take a moment tonight to consider how we keep this, and some of you, a lot of you know, I go through this a lot of times, this orderly balance, right, where we keep away from extremes. This orderly balance within the Church of Jesus Christ where we stay away from slavery, we stay away from chaos. And where we find the benefit that comes by being maintained by the Bible's direction. You know, whether we're talking about the order of the church, whether we're talking about the worship of the church, or whether we're talking about the discipline of the church. These are things that we ought to be looking for in the churches where we find ourselves, if we're trying to make a decision about where it is that we're going to be going to church, thinking about getting married, and we say, well, where is it that we're going to be going to church? We need to be finding these sort of things going on in our churches. So it is relevant sometimes when you're talking about, again, kind of like looking at names and genealogies in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, right? We kind of get this glazed over thought about, well, that's kind of far removed from the Christian life. That doesn't really have a whole lot of relevance to us. Well, actually it does, because these things are touched upon by the Scriptures. And if they're touched upon by the Scriptures, they need to be something that we see as profitable for us to understand and for us to be considering when we're thinking about the churches in which we find ourselves. So we're going to be looking, first of all, then, at the focus on, if we focus here on the maintaining of the scripture directed church, we look at the order of the church. We look at the order of the church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the Christian, of the church, institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet that they ought studiously to take care that they don't depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. instituted. We look at the order of the church that way. Any sphere of life that God has covered, created, I should say, and certainly within the church whose head is Jesus Christ, needs to have some sort of order. Needs to have certain policies, ordinances. And all it is just a reflection of the God of order who's created everything and who we say has recreated us in Jesus Christ so that we are no longer out of order, out of bounds, but within the bounds and within the ways of our God. And when that's carried out well, then obedience and efficiency and unity are promoted within the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's a blessed thing to see and to be a part of. When you're in a place where it's chaotic, there's no fun in that. And I say that with a measured sense. It is just not enjoyable. It doesn't bring joy to belong to a fellowship where those things aren't there. This article gets applied in a couple of different ways that we can look at in our own times. We can look at it in a denominational way about how ordinances are laid out. And we can also talk about it in local ways. Some people may want to talk about how that happens on a regional level too, but we'll just stick with these. We have a church order, right, that covers areas in the life of the church, including the offices, the assemblies, the functions, and the discipline of the church. The offices, the assemblies, the functions, and the disciplines or the discipline of the church. And our church order comes together in an introduction to say churches have come together in concord to agree to these common articles of order. Now, along with that church order, you've got what local churches do where they have policies in place. Now, some have formalized them. They've chronicled them. They kind of codified them somewhat, you might say. We've done that over the last number of years. But we've always had policies locally. You can find them in the minutes of the elders and in the council and in the deacon's minutes. You can go back to them and say, well, this is how we do things locally. We just made it a lot easier for ourselves late to say, okay, let's put this in a manual so that we don't have to always go, well, what did we do there again? How did we do that? We're not contradicting ourselves. We don't always have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to be scattering around and scurrying around trying to find out what it is that we said about something. We've got those policies in play. And these decisions are meant to apply what we've come to understand to be broader callings of the church and how it is that we can carry those things out in our specific context. And the result of having a church order then on a denominational or federational level and then having local policies are meant to promote unity. Because we're rowing in the same direction. We've agreed that this is the way things should see themselves out. But they're also supposed to allow for a measure of flexibility, of latitude in carrying out that unity. And so unity doesn't necessarily mean uniformity, does it? Like when we came to church today, we came together and we're united, but we're not all wearing the same clothes, right? We're not wearing uniforms here. It's not that everything looks the same, even though we would be nevertheless united. Unity doesn't necessitate uniformity. There could be some latitude there. We can see many examples of that. Like in our church order, it says that there should be office bearers. But it doesn't tell us, it tells us elders and deacons and ministers. But it doesn't tell us how many we're supposed to have. Local churches determine that. And even since I've been here, we started with so many and we added one. Church order as a whole doesn't say how many. Our local policy says how many, but not our broader church order. Ahasuerus should be elected, but it doesn't say what time of the year. We're coming up again. We're going to have one at the end of May. And it doesn't tell us even how long they should be in our church order. It tells how long office bearers should serve. We have it locally as 3 years. But it could be longer. There's unity on the subject of office bearers generally that way, but there's latitude. And we see that in other ways. The church order calls for 2 worship services on the Lord's Day, but it doesn't say that you've got to have it at 8:30. What time it's supposed to be, and not even the precise worship order. If I go to Rock Valley, or if I go to Sioux Falls, or if I go to Cornerstone in Sanford, you know, I got to kind of keep my eyes open, because I realize that we hold worship services on Lord's Day, but the way they do it, the way we do it, has a difference. But certain elements that are supposed to be in worship services, taught in God's Word, are there. Whether we should worship on other days besides the Lord's Day, like prayer services, or Ascension Day, or Good Friday, or New Year's Day, or New Year's Eve, again, there's latitude that's left to that. Some do one or the other or many, it all depends. The order speaks to the need to support seminarians, but it doesn't say, this is how much you're going to give. Calls for discipline without discipline within the church, but it doesn't say, okay, in 3 weeks you'll do this, and in 10 weeks you'll do this. There's no exact timetable. It says that the church should have regular meetings with various bodies within the local church, but it doesn't say exactly how many. It says that the youth should be catechized, and that the Christian wedding should be solemnized in accordance with the Word of God, but not where these weddings should be held, or what day, and neither what specific curriculum should be followed, because there's latitude in those things. Church order and policy manuals, then, are ways and means to apply broader confessional and, most importantly, biblical principles of order. And there are parameters, then, but it's not meant to constrict us. They are human documents, after all. They're not the Word of God. There are exceptional circumstances. Articles can be altered. They can be deleted. They can be added as the need arises. They can be made more clear, because they're not infallible. But we also say that they ought to be observed diligently and be considered settled and binding, unless they conflict with the Word of God. And if they do, they should be changed. If they keep people from being obedient to God, if they unnecessarily restrict the people of God or bind their consciences, then changes should happen. But the reason that there are those kind of policies and why there are those kind of orders is not meant to bug us. It's meant to benefit us. It's like the language we use. It's beneficial, it's useful, it's a God-honoring system in place so that the Church of Jesus Christ can function in such a way so that God's name can be honored all the more, and in the process, God's people can be edified. And what's true about the church order that way, then, is also true about the worship of the church. Right, we mentioned that, therefore we reject human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, therefore to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity and to keep all men in obedience to God. So it's dealing with maintaining a scripture-directed church includes the order we follow, but then also the worship of the church. We follow a principle of regulation in accordance with the Word of God. We don't follow the idea that we know how to worship God better than God knows how to tell us how to worship Him. And we're always tempted to think by our own imagination that we can make worship more interesting, more exciting, more meaningful to us. And yet, ironically, worship isn't first of all about us. You would think that would be a notion that would be pretty self-explanatory, that worship first of all about God. But a lot of times we make it about ourselves. At least we're tempted to. Nevertheless, people have been trying forever, even though worship is supposed to be about God, to take a man-centered approach to worship. And it's part of a greater spirit of sin that has been around since the beginning, that we know it better than God. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when we thought we knew it better than God did, when he said, in the day that you eat of this, even though I give you all these other things, you will surely die. Oh, we knew it better. No, we did not. And we're always tempted to think we know it better than God does. Throughout Scripture, that's been a problem. The strange fire of Nadab and Abihu was unauthorized, and they paid for it. Saul sacrificed when it wasn't his job to do it, and he lost his kingship. Uzziah burned incense in the temple, which was not his job, and he became a leper. King Ahaz had an altar built that patterned one that he saw in Damascus so he could predict the future and to replace the legitimate altar there that God had directed. Aaron thought it would be a good idea to have a God that you could see because everybody was pressuring him because God was not to be seen, Moses wasn't to be seen, so make a golden calf, that'll fit the problem, or solve the problem. Jeroboam took the course of convenience and power grabbing, and he sets up two golden calves in Bethel and Dan so he can just hold on to his power. And today we still live with those problems. The church has had those problems, the worshiping of symbols and icons and trying to find meaning in special symbols of sorts, or having theatrics that are carried out in the substitution of preaching. Because that's more contemporary, that makes us more with it. Or music becomes the means of grace, and when I'm looking for a church, we've talked about that before, right? I'm looking for the church where I'm going to go, and what really matters to me is what's the music like? That becomes primary, or one of those primary reasons for choosing a church. Ceremonies, pageantries, or gals, and sacraments are added to the two that we were supposed to have, and days and weeks of observances are added so that, among other things, we can show how holy we are by what we don't eat or what we deprive ourselves of. But in the process, we end up sinning and becoming inconsistent, right? We always talk about the Mardi Gras, the Fat Tuesday, the celebration that's held prior to what's called Lent. And everybody goes out and carries on godlessly prior to Ash Wednesday. And they make a mockery of God. And then they figure the next day they can start being penitent. This artificial kind of way that says, let's sin all the more so grace can abound. I can remember when I was in my previous denomination, and I'd be getting stuff all the time from the denomination that said, this week is this Sunday, and this week is that Sunday, and you got to remember this thing this week, and this thing the next week. And I got tired of it. It was burdensome. I wanted to be able to preach from the Word of God, and I'd be told that I gotta remember this thing and that thing and the other thing. And it no longer becomes the Lord's Day, it becomes some other day. And I got tired of that. And you get into some traditions that they have so many days of observances and remembrances that you can't remember all the days that you're supposed to remember. What's the point of it? Those things just shackle people. And they disconnect people from the Word, and it shifts people's attention from the Word. Just give them the Word. And in the process, that doesn't promote the faith. If you're not giving them the Word, you're not promoting the faith and obedience that God seeks from His people. Like we hear in our passage today. And we belittle people, right? Because we think, well, they're just too dumb. They're just too stupid. We're going to have to water it down for them. And we treat God with contempt because we don't think that God can do great things with His Word by His Spirit. That His Word never returns to Him void, but that He accomplishes everything that He sets out to do. And we in essence say that God doesn't know what He's doing. But we do. We can do it better. And we can make it more attractive. And then we wonder why nobody understands things. Why people lack discernment. Why there isn't this broader unity that everybody wants to talk about having. When people are shutting their Bibles. And obedience is elusive because nobody knows the Bible. Because nobody preaches it. Or they don't think it's that important. And that's how it gets to me. Anyway, right? I mean, I've had that in times where I've served in certain situations, certain broader communions, and people will say, yeah, you know, we have half the services that we used to have, and we don't ever get into the confessions. We never do the things that historically we were told that we should do so that we're not just an inch deep and a mile wide. Because we spend half the time worshiping. We spend no time considering what it is that identifies us and protects us or promotes that we're supposed to be promoting and defending. We worship less. And we think that's for our good and our convenience. You know, when worship is happening, then it's the Word of God is so oftentimes not even central to the worship service anymore. And the worst thing is that you have people have a spirit that thinks that they know how to worship better than God does. And that's always been something that, obviously, if you think back when Guido de Bray wrote this confession, this was an issue back then, and it was an issue before that. It's still an issue today. And we got to stay away from that. Because what makes the church healthy and what makes its members healthy is when the Bible's directing it and when God's directing it and it's not us. So that's another thing that's mentioned here. And the other thing is about discipline. And that's where our passage really kicks in. Our confession says, for this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite with all that pertains to it according to the Word of God. Discipline exists to promote the honor of God, the unity of the church, and the spiritual welfare of the individual. Discipline begins with one anothering, doesn't it? A mutual discipline occurs. And it happens all the time, doesn't it? It happens in your homes. It happens amongst friends. It happens within the church, to be sure. When we've been offended, we go to speak to somebody who's offended. We don't talk about them. We talk to them. Because it's easy to talk about them. Harder to talk to them. If it's such an offense, go talk to them. If it's not an offense, then leave it alone. Right? Don't talk about it to other people. If it's that bad that you've got to talk about it to other people, then the people you ought to be talking about that to is the people who offended you. Talk to them, not about them. And you do that in your homes, right? You do that, we're to do that in our churches, we're to do that in our friendships in Christ, so we can maintain friendships in Christ, so that we don't have to burn bridges all the time. So that our life is just this spiritual, we burn fields around here, you know, but we don't want our life to look like that every time we turn around, there's some other bridge that's been burned. We seek reconciliation. We seek pardon. We want to make things right. We want to clear things up. We want to be pardoned. We have recognized our wrong. We talked about that in catechism this morning. And I was appreciative of the young people and the answers they gave. I said, how do couples who live 50 years together as Christians who are nevertheless sinners stay together 50 years? And they said, well, part of it is because they forgive each other. I said, why do they forgive each other? It's because they know that God has forgiven them. There's that mutual discipline that takes place. I'm sorry that I was foolish. That's okay, I forgive you. Otherwise, you can't live under the same roof. You can't have peace, you can't have order. And that occurs within the membership of any church and among Christians. It's part of the biblical direction of any church that seeks to maintain itself. Any Christian home or friendship for that matter. There's that mutual discipline that happens, but there's also that official discipline that happens. And our passage speaks about how Ezekiel was called upon to be a watchman to the people of Israel. And he's warning them of the judgments that were going to come to those who weren't penitent and turn to the Lord and be saved from those judgments. And God told Ezekiel that if you know that people are doing wrong and you do nothing about it, those people will certainly perish for their sin, but so would Ezekiel. And the passage says that if warnings are uttered, then the watchman has done his job. It's the member's responsibility to respond to those warnings. And you can't always control that. Just like in your own families. You've got things that you warn your children, you say this is the way things ought to be, and you can't always control how they act. But at least you told them. One way or another, those who are in the wrong are going to be judged for their wrong if they don't repent. But if they are not told about their wrongs, so will the person who's the watchman on the wall. The watchman in those days was supposed to warn the people that the enemy was approaching so they could get within the walls. But if there was no warning, they'd stay outside the walls. And they'd be dead for sure. If they didn't listen to the call, they would be dead, but at least they were warned. The church finds itself in the place of being a watchman on the walls. You know, in similar ways that as parents, we're watchmen on the walls. Or as we're friends, we're watchmen on the walls. The minister gets placed into position as he preaches a word of warning, preaches the gospel. But yeah, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. But if you don't believe, you're going to perish. If you don't care, you're going to perish. If you believe, you'll be saved. But that's a word of warning while at the same time a word of gospel. But that's what the elders do too. They go out to call the wayward to return to the flock of Jesus Christ. And those are not evil things that the elders carry out. They're watchmen on the walls. Because if they don't cry out from the wall and say, get inside the walls, those who have strayed will perish for sure. But if they hear the cry, perhaps by the grace of God, they'll seek pardon and they'll recognize that they've done wrong and they'll be saved from the judgments awaiting them. Otherwise, they'll get within the protection of the walls. But if elders don't do those things, then they're carrying out a different message, right? They're just saying, you know, you just do what you want. Everything's all right. Everything's good to do and good to believe. And who are we to say anything to you? Every attitude is as good as another. But when the church acts like that, then the church isn't anything except the world. The church isn't the church anymore. The church is the world. It becomes nothing more than a social club or a cultural club or an ethnic club or a health club or a Lions club or a country club or a flower club, but it certainly isn't the Holy Church of Christ. It's a body that is not maintained by the Word. It is a body without watchmen. And it doesn't distinguish itself from the world anymore. And that's oftentimes what you see. where you have the train track and the road going the same direction of the world and the church are going the same direction. And she's not a light to the world anymore. She's become the world, and then she doesn't even need to exist because we already got the world. It doesn't need the church to be the world. That's just echoing what the world says. Do what you want. So sometimes excommunication happens. And no church leader takes joy in that at all. I know when we go to classes meetings, we have to talk about those kind of discipline cases. Nobody's sitting there happy as a lark. And it reflects what we hear from Ezekiel later, that in this chapter, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The joy is to see people walking in the truth. There's reason and for rejoicing and praising God when that happens. When we see that with our children, when we see that with those who are close to us. That's what any process or step of discipline wants to see. People walking in the truth, the joy of faith and obedience. And so whether it's the discipline of the church or the worship of the church or the order of the church, anybody wants to see concord and unity and the honoring of the Lord of the church is going to want to follow principles that are respecting the word of Christ. He's the Lord of His church. That's to our benefit and certainly to God's glory. And when we're looking for a church, we're part of a church, that's what we want to be able to see in the church of Jesus Christ. Amen.